be here again this morning. Thank you. For many of you, I'm here again on Palm Sunday. Last Palm Sunday I saw you, and so here I am one more time. It's getting to be a tradition I get to do the week before the big week. So, I have an uncle, and I love him, but I don't really like him. Now, I'm not mad at him. He didn't do anything wrong. He's a good guy, and I always speak well of him. I do. I never speak poorly of him. And I like it when he does stuff for me, because sometimes he does stuff for me. And when I need something that he can provide, I call him. But we just don't get along sometimes. In fact, most of the time, when we're together for too long, we don't get along. You might have someone in your family that is like that. He's a lot to take. So unless I need something from him, I try to stay away from him. I keep him at a distance. I make sure to say Merry Christmas when it's Christmas. I post something on his wall on Facebook when it's his birthday. But I keep my distance from him. I love him, but I don't really like him. I don't know if that's a bad thing for a pastor to admit.
No,
thank you, Phil. Someone thinks I'm human. There are Christians that think that Jesus is a good guy. They're not mad at Jesus, and they speak well of Jesus, but unless they really need something from him, they keep him at a distance. See, they love Jesus, but they don't really like him. Now, today is Palm Sunday, and it's the day that we commemorate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his final week on earth. And if you have any question about what the significance of Palm Sunday is, you just had to turn on the news this morning. And very somber news about the bombings in the churches in Egypt that took place specifically today, because this is such a significant day for us as Christians. And it's interesting because this day commemorates the day that starts the final week of Jesus' life. His last 7 days. Over the 33 years of his life here, the last 7 days appear to be the most significant, because the last 7 days occupy over one third of the gospel writings. One third of all of the writings about Jesus focus on his last 7 days. And if we look at everything that happened when Jesus entered the scene, from his miraculous birth all through his ministry, people were starting to get accustomed to him. They were starting to get close to him. They were starting to like who he was. He was doing things that got them interested in him. And so as he continued on, there was a large group of people that began to follow him. And so as he goes into Jerusalem for this triumphal entry, we have to ask ourselves, how did it come from the crowds celebrating his entry on a Sunday to less than a week later, they're calling for his crucifixion? Now, I've thought about that, and I thought, wow, that is a short time to go from hallelujah, hosanna, we're glad you're here, to crucify him. It took 5 days. Well, one of the interesting things that to me about that day, and in fact it's something that when I was growing up I didn't even know, was that on that day there were two processions into Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate also made his entry into Jerusalem on that day. He came in from the west, and Jesus came in from the east. Now, if you're not a Bible person, you didn't grow up in church, you may not recognize the name Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. He He was the Roman governor who ruled over the entire area of Judea and Samaria and a lot of the surrounding areas. And one of the things that would happen whenever there was a Jewish festival was that the governor would leave his home where he ruled from and he would go into Jerusalem. And there was a reason for that. See, when Jewish festivals happened, it was a time where everybody would come into Jerusalem. There was a ton of people coming in there. And at the same time, all of these people were getting ready for a Passover, which was going to happen a few days later. And so everyone was looking for a Passover lamb. Some historians write that at that time in Jerusalem, there would have been over 200,000 lambs running around the streets, in addition to all of the people for the celebration. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around lambs, but they don't smell too good. And they make noise. So you must imagine what Jerusalem was like at this time with all of the Jews coming into the city. And so Pilate would enter the city as a show of Roman force. He would be, historians tell us that he was surrounded by cavalry and centurions. And these centurions would have these leather armor on that were shined really bright. And these helmets that were polished. And they would walk in lockstep. And the drummers would beat their drums to their steps so that people could hear from far away that the Roman centurions were coming. And they knew from the beat of the drums that this was something serious. And especially at this time. Because you see, we can't forget that the Passover that everybody was in Jerusalem to celebrate, the Passover was a celebration of the Jews uprising from another conquering nation. It was a celebration of the Jews being freed from Israel. And so now they were having a celebration to commemorate that here in Jerusalem. And so Pilate entered, surrounded by soldiers, riding on a war horse or maybe a chariot. And everyone who knew that sound knew who was coming. And so Pilate entered Jerusalem from the west with a military escort. And it was very different from the way Jesus entered from the east. And that's what we're going to look at today. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at Matthew's account of Jesus's entry into Jerusalem. We're going to start in verse 1. And if you don't have your Bibles, we're going to put the words up on the screen so that you can follow along. And the account goes like this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." I've always found this fascinating. Like, I want to tell somebody, hey, go down to the Dodge dealership and get me a truck. And if they say, hey, what are you doing? Just say, Pastor Caesar sent me. It'll be fine. Right? That never happens anymore. But this is what Jesus is telling these guys to do. Now, the interesting thing that I found out was that historical writings tell us that riding on a donkey was a sign of true power. Which doesn't make sense to me. Because We just went to the Grand Canyon last week, and you can go down the Grand Canyon on a donkey. And donkeys, the reason that they chose these animals, because they're slow. And believe me, if you're coming that close to the cliff, right, you want an animal that is slow. A donkey is slow. It's plodding. It's very deliberate in its steps. And that's not what you expect when you think of a leader riding in and showing power, right? Because we think of someone riding in and we see a leader and he's riding on a big horse with beautiful hair and big hooves and lots of armor. Or we see him riding in a chariot. But we don't see him on a donkey. But the reason is that when you look at somebody who's riding on a donkey, the reason that we understand it to be real power is because real power is always understated. Now, I remember watching the inauguration of George H.W. Bush. This was in 88. Or was that 80? It would have been 88, 89. It was sometime in the 80s. I remember watching it. I don't remember when it was. But it was the first presidential inauguration that I was old enough to understand what was going on. And it happened to be the bicentennial inauguration, so there was a lot of celebration along with it, not just that the president was being inaugurated, but it was the 200th year of presidential inaugurations. And one of the things that I remember about it was that, like most modern presidents, when he entered into the Capitol, he entered in a limousine. Right? That's how they drove him in a limousine. And he might have been escorted by one or two cars that had secret service in it. But for the most part, that was it. One of the greatest aspects of our democracy is the peaceful transition of power. And when a president comes in, any president comes into Washington, D.C. to take power, he never comes with a military escort. He comes cruising in a Cadillac. Right? That's how he comes to take power. Because he's unchallenged. He's unthreatened. Everybody has accepted that this is the leader. So he comes in with understated power. He doesn't need force to take control. Now, if you've ever watched on TV some other countries, when their new leader comes in, one of the things that you see is that they come into their capital in a completely different way. They're standing there and they're surrounded on their left and on their right by military generals and admirals in full uniform. Right? They come in and they stand there and there is a parade that goes by. And the first thing that comes by are tanks. And then what comes after that? Big missiles. And then the next thing that comes after that are thousands of soldiers marching in lockstep. It gives the appearance of somebody who wants to take power, but not somebody who actually has power. See, there are two different ways to enter the Capitol. The understated way assumes that you already have the power. But coming in with a military escort is like coming in for a military coup. So for Jesus, who's riding a donkey, it would have been immediately obvious to everyone who was watching the statement that he was trying to make. He was telling everybody, this is the king, the true king, coming into his capital. It goes on in verse 4 and it says this, and this is where Matthew will quote the prophet Zechariah, and he says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. So now Jesus has got his ride. And he's getting ready. They're going to roll into Jerusalem. Verse 8, it goes on and it says, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, at this particular time, most people only had one cloak. So for them to take off their only cloak and lay it on the dirt road for a man on a donkey to walk by on top of was a significant thing. This for them was the equivalent of the red carpet. That's what they were doing. They were rolling out the red carpet for Jesus and they were doing it with their cloaks. And it was a sign of welcoming the king. Verse 9, it says, the crowds went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. So everybody in the city knew that something was happening. And they asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Great welcome. So what happened? What happened that after this welcome, only 5 days later, people would be calling for Jesus to be crucified? Well, you remember back in verse 5 when they quoted the prophet? One of the things that the Jews would do at that time, because all Jews had to memorize the Old Testament, one of the things that they would do is they would quote the first part of a verse, knowing that the person would already know what the second part of the verse was. So in verse 9, where he says, or in verse 5, it says, say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They already knew, he knew that they would know the verse that followed, which was verse 10, and it says this, I take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule, his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, they were expecting a conquering military hero. That's what the people were expecting. They expected someone that would come in, that would defeat their enemies, that would remove their occupiers and restore to them control over their own kingdom. Control over their own lives. Because that's what they really wanted. They wanted to be in charge of their lives. And that's what they got. Well, that's what they thought that they got. But as the week went on, what they realized was that this Jesus was not the military conqueror that they thought they were getting. See, they wanted someone to challenge the rulers of Judea. And Jesus did that. Except he didn't challenge the Roman rulers. He challenged the religious rulers. In verse 12, it says this. He says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Do you see what he's doing? Look, ordinarily, the only person who can rearrange the furniture in your house is you. Right? You wouldn't like it very much if I came over to your house and said, hey, this is great, but you know what? We need to move this sofa over there, and the TV is too low, so let's move it over here, and this table has to go. Right? You would think that that was absurd, and I probably wouldn't get to stay for dinner. Because you don't go into somebody else's house and rearrange the furniture. But that's what Jesus did. Because he was the owner of the house. The temple was his. So he was the only one who had the right to determine where the furniture was supposed to be. That's what he was saying. He was saying, this is my house. This is my temple. And I'm the only one who gets to decide what goes in it. But see, not only was he making a statement about who he was, he was also messing with the temple system that had been in place for years. And all of a sudden, the chief priest and all the other priests, the scribes, the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them had their power and their income threatened because of what Jesus was doing. And then look what he does. In verse 14, it goes on and says this, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Now, at this particular time in history, and even today, some people believe this, but back then, this is what they believed was that if you had sickness or disease or a disability, that it was because you were cursed by God for something that you did or something that your parents did or their parents did. That's what they believed. And so if you were healed from that sickness or that disease or that disability, it was interpreted as a sign of forgiveness. And to the people there, the only place that you could get forgiveness was from the temple. And all of a sudden, here is Jesus who is showing them that there is forgiveness that can be given, that can be received outside of the temple system. You don't have to buy an animal anymore and kill it in order to be forgiven. See, he was challenging the authority of the entire system that had been built up to replace God. And so on that first Palm Sunday, there was a contrast between two kings and two kingdoms. And yes, there were many people who sided with Jesus, but they sided with Jesus for the same reason that the other people sided with Rome. They wanted Jesus to do for them what the Romans did for the other guys. They wanted Jesus to free them from captivity. They wanted Jesus to make their lives better. They wanted Jesus to put them back in charge. In other words, they wanted Jesus to help them be the rulers of their lives. And that's why by the end of the week, the crowds turned on Jesus. Because they realized that not only was this Jesus not the conquering hero who was going to free us from oppression, but he was also going to make life worse for them. Because the religious leaders at that time, they never agreed on anything. But the one thing they did agree on was that Jesus, doing the things he was doing and saying the things that he was saying, was going to bring the attention of the Roman Empire on him and thus on them. And the last thing that they wanted was the Romans to come in and crack down on Jerusalem. Jesus didn't do what they wanted him to do. And so they wanted to get rid of Jesus, and they found a way. So here we are today. And just like back then, there are Christians that want Jesus in their life, but only if he comes and does what we want him to do, and does it the way that we want him to do it. There are some people who just want Jesus as an advisor. Because a lot of times we get into these tough situations and we don't know what to do. We don't know what we should choose, right? We don't know if we should go left or right. We don't know if we should wear the brown suit or the black suit. We don't know if we should invest in this house or that house. We have a question and we want Jesus' advice, but we still want to be the one to make the final decision, right? Some people want Jesus as a coach. They know that there are things in their life that aren't right. They want to make things better. So they want Jesus to help them be a better person. But they don't really want to commit to what Jesus tells them that they need to do. They still want to have control and be able to make the final decision. There are other people that want Jesus simply to be their counselor. They want Jesus to be there when they've got problems. They want to be able to confide in him, but they don't want Jesus to make any judgments on them, right? They want Jesus to be this comfortable space where I can go, I can feel relief because I got forgiveness, but I don't really have to change anything in my life. You see, Palm Sunday is this incredible parable of the lifelong mismatch of, on one side, what we think we need from Jesus, and on the other side, what Jesus provides in our life. And the thing that we see is that the things that we think we want from Jesus, that we need from him, are almost always shallow. And they are almost always unimportant in the big scheme of things. And when we look at what God provides, when we look at it from the perspective of the short term, it's almost always confusing, isn't it? I mean, if you look back in your life to times where you were at the lowest, when you cried out to God the most, if you look at it and remember what it was like when you were in the middle of it, you would say, probably, that you didn't understand what was going on. But when you look back at that same situation 10 years, 15 years, 20 years later, it all makes sense. You can see how everything worked together. So if we look at things only from the short term, it doesn't make sense. But remember that God's perspective is not a day, it's not a year, it's not even a lifetime. God looks at every situation from the perspective of eternity. And what we find, and maybe what many of you have found, is that in the long run, what God provides is not just what we need, but it is always more than what we need. So the question for us is this. It's pretty simple. Which Jesus? Which Jesus are we going to choose? Which Jesus are we going to place our faith in? Are we going to place our faith in the idea of a Jesus that only comes to bring me the things that I want and the things that I need? Or are we going to place our faith in the real Jesus who loves you so much and knows you so well that when we make that decision to not just say that I love him, but to live a life that's fully devoted to him and fully surrendered to him, that he will bring into our life what he describes as more than we could ever ask or think. Which Jesus do we choose today? Let's pray together. Father, for many of us, we at one time or another, or maybe even now, have fallen into that trap of believing that the only thing that we need God for is to help us out of our financial challenges or to heal us from a health situation or to intervene in a relationship that has gone bad. But when it comes to fully committing and devoting ourselves to you, and it's like that uncle of mine, and we love you, but we want to keep our distance from you. My prayer today for all of us, and especially for me, is that as we come together on this day that celebrates Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, as we count down the days to where we see the false accusations against Jesus, the pain and the suffering that he endured for us, and then his death, that we would recognize that it's not enough for us to just have a Jesus that's going to solve our problems. But what we need is a Jesus who is going to be in our lives that will save us, not just from our sin, but from ourselves, that will save us in every area of our life. And so, Lord, today we pray that you would speak to each one of us, that you would show us in our lives the areas where we rely too much on ourselves, where we're unwilling to release control to you. And I pray that you would just give us the courage to be able to say that we want to live a life that is fully committed to Jesus. We thank you for bringing us here together, for this time together, and we pray this in Jesus' name.